Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask over the next few minutes that you would draw our attention to your word, and may we gain great insight to your truths. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. All right, what has happened here? The children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. Moses has been on top of the mountain. He has received the commandments and the law. But now God has told Moses that he wants to construct them a worship, a place of worship. And as we look at this matter of the tabernacle this morning, I want to call your attention to it for several reasons. Why in the world would you want to begin to study the tabernacle? By the way, when you see some of the fancy artwork, just to give credit where credit is due, I didn't do that. It was another company, and that's not mine. But you see the tabernacle here, and you might think, well, why even look at this tabernacle with its tent? Here's the gate. Here's the altar. There's the laver for washing. Here's the tent here that where they have the candle, the table of showbread, the incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And then you look at all the encampment that is surrounding the tabernacle. Is this just a history lesson? That's something that we should look at. Isn't that very nice? We're going to get some facts this morning, and it makes it for an interesting artwork, and you can look at something nice for a while until I change it to the next slide. I mean, why are we looking at this? Why are we studying this? We're looking at Christ in the tabernacle. The Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just something that is irrelevant. And so I want to give you several reasons why you should consider this as a matter of study. And we're just going to introduce this briefly this morning. First of all, let me go over it. Here's the other. That's an overview there of the tabernacle. They had to come in through one gate. Then they came to an altar. One gate, then an altar, then a bronze layer for the washing, the cleanup, before you could even get to God. You see that? How do you approach God? How do you get to the God of heaven? And this serves as an illustration of when the people would come. You've had, I don't know if this is in my notes somewhere else, but they were situated surrounding the tabernacle. All of Israel. This was in the center. And so you had three tribes here, three tribes there, three tribes all surrounding. So 3 times 4 is 12. I was just trying to see if you're awake this morning. You do 3 times 4. The 12 tribes. And this is all around numbers, but maybe 150,000 approximately men were on each side, plus women and children, and you do the math on that, and there were some 2.5 to 3 million people. Well, if you were going to construct something like that, would you just use one gate? You would think, no, what's that about? It's only one way. There's one gate, and that's the one you got to go through to get to God. And we're going to talk about that just at the close. So this illustrates, that's inside the Holy of Holies there, the veil or the curtain, when the temple was torn in two, in the temple proper back in the New Testament, when they had the fixed temple, you have the veil or curtain that blocked the presence of God, torn in two from top to bottom. So how does sinful man approach to the holy God? And God says, I'll show you. I'm going to give you a lesson, a word picture of how it's done. I'm not just going to explain it to you. I'm going to give you a vivid picture of how you can approach a holy God. And this is why it's here. So five reasons. It illustrates how sinful man can approach a holy God. It illustrates for us a pattern of worship. Folks, if we really want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we have to come with a clean heart. It was same in the Old Testament. It's the same thing in the New. So it illustrates for us a pattern of worship. And so God is not just teaching us some, words on a page. But every day it was a vivid picture for the people to say, this is how it's done. This is how you do it. So God, up there in heaven, puts a little picture right here on earth for God's people to see, this is how it's done. Now stop and think about that for a minute. How important would that be if you wanted that truth, that illustrated truth, to embed itself in your heart in such a way that it would become solid for you as an individual? God's trying to reach out and talk to us. Number three, it's a type of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 24 says this, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these. So there are copies, these are copies of things where? In the heavens. The heavenly things themselves are better than these sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ, when Jesus Christ intercedes for you and me, when He died on the cross, when He went into heaven, what did He do? This is all pointing to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have said that when Christ entered, He didn't enter a copy, but He entered the true one. Remember when we talked about type and anti-type? You have the type, which is merely the model of the reality. The real thing is the anti-type. What is real? This is just a picture. This is what actually needs to happen when you look at the temple. What are the tabernacle? What are they doing? How are they worshiping? Why do they do what they do? And when you see that, you can then say, but there's the real thing. There was something real that happened in heaven for you and for me. And so Christ entered not merely a copy, but a true one. Some have said heaven itself. Now there are two thoughts. Some say, well, there's really a temple there in the heavens. Or some say, but heaven was the temple. And so you talk about splitting hairs. There's kind of one of the ones that we split hairs over. But anyway, also it's a type of Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt. That word dwelt in John chapter 1 verse 14 means to have, literally, have one's tent. Jesus Christ was tabernacled among us. Now, was the tabernacle temporary or permanent? Temporary. You think about God coming in the flesh. Temporary or permanent? Well, now I'm opening up a big theological can of worms. What I'm trying to say that Jesus Christ, eternally in the past as God's Son, but when the fullness of time came, He was born of a woman. Okay? He was born of a woman. And so he was temporarily on earth, tabernacled among us. Okay? Tabernacled among us. And so he dwelt among us. All right? Now, then also, not only that, so to understand the tabernacle is to understand Christ, God, taking temporary residence as a human here to dwell among us. Exodus chapter 25 verse 8 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." The work of the Holy Spirit. Now think of this. You don't know very little. Let's just say, for instance, you don't know hardly anything about the Bible, and you're in New Guinea, and you're doing translation work, and you decide to do 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then you read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And then you see the guys in New Guinea going, "What's a temple?" And if you're in America, you might say, "Well, is it the Muslim temple? Is it the Buddhist temple?" I mean, if Paul's asking the question, "Don't you understand that you're the temple?" And you're going, "No." Because you don't get the temple. You don't understand what the temple is. And yet Paul's asking you this question like you should know. Now they knew when he asked it because he was talking to them back there. But how do you know now? Unless you study the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle before it became the permanent temple. So that's not necessarily going to be the focus of our study, but to understand the Old Testament is to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in you, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So let's look first of all now some names of the tabernacle very quickly. It is called the sanctuary in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them." And so it, in the Hebrew, it is the holy place. The holy place. It denotes that sphere of the sacred as opposed to that which is common or profane. It means to separate, and thus it is wholly dedicated for the Lord. It is obviously called the tabernacle. According to all that I'm going to show you, as a pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle and a pattern of all its furniture, just as you shall construct it. In the Hebrew, it means dwelling place. So when we hear the word tabernacle, we need to think of dwelling place, the dwelling place of a holy God. Tent. It is called the tent in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 36. "You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver." A tent, a nomad's tent. So it emphasizes the temporary nature of God's dwelling place there. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 42, it is called the tent of meeting. "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you." So it emphasizes the gathering place of the people, the tent of meeting. It is called the tabernacle of the testimony. Exodus chapter 38, verse 21. This is a number of the things for the tabernacle of testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses. So this testified to God's truth and His glory, the tabernacle of testimony. The Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a testimony to God's truth, His glory, and His presence. Now, the tabernacle, as I said before, was in the center of Israel's camp. We sing the song, "Jesus be the center." God needs to be the focal point of your life. The 12 tribes of Israel were encamped around it, probably 2.5 to 3 million people, and it was Israel's spiritual center for 500 years until Solomon's temple. 50 chapters discuss the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built using valuable materials as gold, silver, bronze, precious woods, and rare cloth. Now get this. The gold in the tabernacle, if you were to weigh it, they estimate that it probably would have been 1 metric ton of gold. In modern times, whenever this was printed, would exceed $1 million. Who paid for that? God's people. The offerings from the Israelites paid for all the materials. The offerings of God's people. Now, real quick, this is what I want you to see just briefly this morning as we get into this. It was divine in its origin. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1, who's speaking? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Folks, if this is God's design, if this is God speaking, it's anything that God does is something I should pay attention to, don't you think? Why did you do it this way? God is speaking. The symbolism here then is of utmost importance. You need to do according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. You need to make it this way. Follow my instructions. Follow my instructions. And when you stop and think of what God's communicating to us, so first of all then, it is deliberate in its truth. God said it, it has meaning. What is that meaning? According to all that I'm going to show you, you make this what? Pattern. Make this pattern. I'm going to show you what this pattern is. Do that. Do it. So he makes a gate. And here's an artist's conception of the gate with all its different colors. That gate. That gate. We said there was only one way. You have 2.5 to 3 million people surrounding this place of worship, and God says, I'm making one door. How many exits do we have here? God says, is God smart enough? If he just said, you know, you think of all the sacrifices that those people had to do, and they're only going in through one door, and they're doing all this time. This was going on constantly. And God could have said, you know, why even do this? Just put some over here, and we're just going to, you know, bring them in. We'll have one for entrance and one for exit. And we'll just get the flow going. I mean, you know, we're going to have a front door and a back door, and just... That's not the way it works. He said, I have a gate, and it's one. Right there is the gate. And so, when he made that gate, the entrance to the court was made with hanging curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet. It was made by a weaver. There were 4 pillars of brass. There were sockets of bronze, hooks and fillets of silver at the tops of the pillars. So it was a very ornate looking gate as far as a tent was concerned. The gate to the courtyard measured. It was 20 cubits. When we get to the cubit, that's where some of the difficulty comes in, because what's a cubit? Well, I mean, there was the Egyptian measurement. You know, then you have the other measurements. So what was the exact down to the inch? You know, don't know exactly, but pretty close to what it would be 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall. And this gate separated people from the magnificent and holy God. And if you want to get to God, you had to do it this way. All right. There we go. The God could only be approached with repentance and sacrifice when the people came inside the gate. Jesus referred to himself as the gate, the door, and anyone who enters through Jesus will receive eternal life. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, folks, how many of you, you have maybe different kind of cars, right? My wife has a Dodge and I have my Ford truck. Now, what if I went out and I wanted to start my Ford truck and I go, "Honey, where's your key to your Dodge?" There are many keys, you know. And you say, "You idiot. You don't take a Dodge key and try to start a Ford truck. It just does not happen that way. In fact, you probably couldn't take any old Ford key and start any old Ford car." And you go, "Boy, that's really narrow." There's only one way to God. And God said, "I'm showing you mankind in a very vivid way. There's one way." And Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How smart is God? Yeah, he's pretty smart. How real is sin? It's very real. And it has a very real cost. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if God could have said, "You know, this whole suffering idea and the shedding of blood, I don't know, it just kind of really makes my stomach just, yeah. So why don't we just come up with the, you know, like the horseshoe approach?" You know, there's only, you know, if you say, what's the saying? I was close. There's only two things that are, is that the saying? Yeah, there we go. Close only, thank you. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It was close. Was that what God did? If we can, you know, okay, we'll let it slide. No problem. It's close enough. And many people try to do the walk with God on the close enough approach. This tabernacle is only a picture of what really needs to happen. The tabernacle is a close enough, but not quite, but it's a picture of the reality. And Jesus, God, is saying, "You know what? There's only one way." In fact, couldn't we come up with some rules? Like if you did, I don't know, one or two sins a day? And as long as you went to church, you know, let's come up with some, you know, rules and kind of make, let's level the playing field a little bit. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Get the next statement. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life. God's saying, "I'm so smart that if I wanted to come up with a bunch of rules that could give you life and wipe out your sin, instead of the whole death thing, don't you think I could have figured it out? For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based upon the law." But how many people go through life thinking, "I'm good enough because I certainly don't want to go to the other place"? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so just as you wouldn't think of taking a Dodge key and trying to start a Ford truck, How do you think, or why in the world would you think that you can somehow figure out your way on how you're going to get to God? And God's going, excuse me, I don't think so, because you're not really following the directions. There's only one way. Jesus Christ. He is the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One gate, one entrance. What are you going to do with Jesus? If you don't have Jesus, let me tell you what Jesus said if you don't believe. What's the default for you know younger set? The default. What is the default position spiritually before a holy God? You have no clue, let's say, of maybe what's going on. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18 is the default position. He who believes in Him is not judged. I had to believe later on. That's not the default position yet. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't believe? You're judged already. And we want people to believe. That means they need to find out. That means they need a Bible in their language. That means they need people to tell them. Because we want them to find out. If you're here this morning, and if you have not come to God in complete surrender to Him, and if you're not trusting Jesus and His work on the cross of Calvary, my friend, your default position is you are judged already, because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What are you going to do with Jesus? One way, one door, one gate, every head bowed and every eye closed. Believer, do not think that you can play games with the Holy God and come before Him with unconfessed sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I beg of you to fall spiritually in your heart before God on your knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to trust Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, finish this message in our heart as only You can. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen.